Ladies and gentlemen, it's my pleasure to present to you the Reverend Jonathan Hicks, who will divide the word for us this morning.
Let us pray. Almighty God, who by your Son Jesus Christ didst give to thy apostle Saint Peter many excellent gifts, and commandedst him earnestly to feed thy flock, make, we beseech thee, all bishops and pastors diligently to preach thy holy word, and thy people obediently to follow the same, that they may receive the crown of everlasting glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's my joy this morning to speak to you about what is most basic to our faith, to return again with you in wonder at the foundation upon which the church is built. For as this passage from the Gospel of Matthew reminds us, this foundation cannot be assumed. The truth about Jesus is contested in every age. We make St. Peter's confession about Jesus not on the basis of our own wisdom or cleverness, but on the basis of the Father's testimony about him. I want to organize my sermon this morning around two questions. The first of all, what does St. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, mean? And second, under what promises do those who make this confession stand? We begin with verse 13, where it says that Jesus, going into the regions of Caesarea Philippi, asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, while others Elijah, yet others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." It is in the midst of a heated controversy with the leading parties of Judaism that Jesus and his disciples withdraw for a time into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now I want to pause for a moment to describe to you what Caesarea was. Caesarea Philippi has another name for it in ancient time. Its name was Banias, or the city of Pan. And this city was famous in that region for its devotion to the cult of Pan. And to this day, you can go there at the headwaters of the Jordan River, where the river would have come out of this great cave at the mouth of this cliff, the base of this cliff. And the water that ran out from this cave was known by the ancients as the Gates of Hades, interestingly enough. And beside these gates, there would have been all kinds of shrines, which you can still see etched in the rock to this day. It's a very Gentile region then that Jesus takes his disciples into, a region that was familiar with the polytheism of Greece and Rome. And it's in this region that he raises the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It is maybe a safe question for the students to discuss here. To do so, they only need canvas public or professional opinions on the subject, and so the disciples volunteer various answers, prefacing their remarks with the non-committal phrase, "Well, some say." This is the kind of religious discourse anyone can comfortably participate in. People in our day are not too terribly alarmed when they hear such conversation in bookstores and coffee shops. Here is one, perhaps, who claims that the Jesus of history is not really the Christ of faith. Here is another who claims that Jesus was only a Middle Eastern peasant with fairly radical and progressive ideas about the kingdom of God. And here is yet another who claims that the Jesus of the Gospels can be rescued if only we are willing to demythologize him, to rescue him from the opinions of first century Judaism. But let us note that Jesus himself is militantly disinterested in this kind of conversation. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, that city especially known, as I've said, for its devotion to Pan. And he takes them near the shrines and the temples at the headwaters to the Jordan River. And there he says to them the question that he asks of us in coffee houses, in bookstores, in parish meetings, and in synods the world over. "But you, who do you say that I am?" The focus of this question has narrowed somewhat, hasn't it? Before, he had asked them about the Son of Man. Now he is asking about himself. Before he had queried merely about popular opinion. Now he is asking them for their own. Before, all of them had answered. But now, only one does. This is no longer a safe conversation. No doubt you've all had an experience of this kind. You and a friend are speaking together about someone who unexpectedly enters the room. It is no longer possible to speak so freely. So it is here with the fisherman and his friends. "You are the Christ," Peter says, "the Son of the living God." St. Peter, as so often in the Gospels, is swimming in the deep and dangerous waters. And we must guard ourselves from treating this passage as if Peter has done the safe and the sane thing. The Sunday school answer is still the most dangerous confession of them all. Why so? Because, rightly understood, this confession is the only answer that recognizes the total claim that Jesus has upon his disciples. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he is also the one Word by whom all things were made. If he is true God from true God, then he is the one for whose sake you and I exist. If what St. Peter says is true, then Jesus cannot be assimilated into the pantheon or patronized by being placed among such notable human beings as Socrates, Confucius, or Gandhi. If Peter has spoken truly, then this one requires our worship and our obedience, and not just our acclaim. Peter's confession of Jesus is dangerous because it is a confession that surrenders every attempt to limit Jesus' claims upon him. It is a confession that says of Jesus, "Here is the one whom I cannot control. Here is the one over whom I do not and cannot stand in judgment. He is my judge, not I his." Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus' answer to Peter reveals how rare such a confession is. Flesh and blood alone do not make this confession. In fact, everything about flesh and blood militates against this confession. Rather, it is the Father who reveals this to St. Peter. To this fact, the apostolic voices of the New Testament continually attest. St. John says, "No one knows the Son except those to whom the Father reveals him." St. Paul adds again, "No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So we are somewhat nearer now to understanding the answer to the first question that I asked at the beginning of the service. To confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, means, among other things, to relinquish the desire to control him or to limit his control over us. But let me pause to point out that there is another significance to this confession. Peter makes this confession in the midst of the idols of Caesarea, just as you and I make this confession in the midst of a whirlwind of opinions about Jesus. The shrines and the temples of Pan and various other gods are close, and St. Peter calls Jesus the Son, not just of God, but the Son of the living God, implying that the pagan shrines are the houses of the dead. To confess the Christ to be the Son of the living God means to forsake other attachments, just as marrying one man or one woman means not marrying others. At this point, I must pause to note that St. Peter's confession cannot be assumed even in the church. How often have we assumed to our peril that the proclamation of this gospel is something that is done only outside her walls? In our day, we see again how perilous it is to confess this faith. Like St. Peter, we are not given the luxury of discussing our opinions about Christ as if he were not present. If Christ has ascended into glory, as we just confessed, he is now present to us and to the whole world by the Spirit whom he has sent. So you and I, whenever we speak about him, always speak in the presence of the one who says to us, "But you, who do you say that I am?" So ours now is the unspeakable privilege of being witnesses to the Lord, above all in our relationships with one another. Moving on now to verses 18 and 19, the final verses of the reading. And I want to focus our attention on that second question. If the confession that we make about Jesus, the Son of God, is one that we make in a world which ventures other opinions about Him, then what promises are there for those who make this confession? Under what promises do we make them? We venture the confession of St. Peter under the sure promises that Jesus makes to him. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus names his disciple Peter, for the first time attaching significance to this name, playing on the saint's rocky name and perhaps rocky personality. The Lord tells him that he will build this church upon this rock. He promises that he will offer the ministry of forgiveness through the church to the destruction of the powers of darkness. As parishioners of this parish are no doubt aware, much ink has been spilled on the meaning of this passage. Is it the confession of St. Peter that is the rock upon which the church is built? Or is it Peter himself? I think Protestants have perhaps been too quick to try to argue that it is the confession alone that Jesus is speaking of here. After all, it is Peter's name itself that means rock. I'm not saying here that all that the Roman Church has claimed for the passage is defensible. But I want to point out that we sever ourselves from the apostles themselves and St. Peter at our peril. Is it really possible to have their confession without them? Does not the New Testament itself describe the city of the New Jerusalem as being built upon the foundations where the names of the apostles are written? To admit that we are built upon the foundation stones of the apostles is to recognize that we do not come to Christ without them. We do not have access to another Christ other than the one whom they have written about and have preached. We are dependent upon those who are first called by God and are not free to lay another foundation than that which was laid, Jesus Christ himself. We learn what it means, in other words, to be Christians in fellowship with the saints. To take one stand then upon the apostles is to join in a fellowship of suffering that it has as its promise victory over the gates of hell. I want to examine this image for a minute. We have often viewed the church as a beleaguered city, surrounded by spiritual enemies and their machinations. But if Jesus' imagery is anything to go by, it is not the church, but rather hell itself that is beleaguered. The Lord did not say that the gates of the church would withstand the attacks of Hades, but that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the attacks of the church. Christians who are inheritors of the promise given to St. Peter are not so much defenders in a breached city as they are invaders of enemy territory. Jesus had said as much about his own ministry, hadn't he? When he binds the strong man, Satan that is, he is free to plunder his house. I wanted to think of a rather extraordinary example of this to give you this morning. And a story came to mind from the 19th century of a German pastor named Johann Blumhardt, who lived in a small parish in rural Germany, and who had as part of his parish two sisters who had been oppressed by demons and who were regularly disturbed by them. And this pastor, Johann Blumhardt, would go and visit them day after day, week after week, and would pray with them. And he would say, every time he prayed with them, "Lord, we have seen what Satan can do. Now show us what you can do." And for 2 years, if anything, things steadily deteriorated in their home. And one day, as he was ministering to them and speaking with them and praying with them, suddenly the sister of the oppressed woman, whose name was Gottlieben, shouted out, "Christus Victor! Christ is the conqueror." And at that moment, both of the sisters experienced the freedom of living in Christ, the freedom from oppression. It's a dramatic example of what St. Peter is talking about, that the gates of hell will not prevail, that indeed the gospel of Christ will go forth and will claim for itself those to belong to the kingdom of life and light. And I dare say that perhaps in our lives, the examples are not always so dramatic, are they? But those of us who stand on the promise of St. Peter, stand with him, knowing that we are also those who are given dominion over the powers of darkness by the power of Christ. When Jesus descended into Hades, he arose bringing with him a host of liberated captives. We share in this work when we join with the apostles in pointing to Jesus. Despoiling hell, the church declares the promise of Christ to forgive the sins of those who are in bondage. It's time for me to conclude these reflections by drawing them together. In the beginning of the narrative, St. Matthew revealed to us that the Christian confession is one that is made in the midst of a whirlwind of alternatives. The Christian confession is that for which we must constantly contend. It is not the province of the apostles or the doctors of the church alone to contend for it, but it is the birthright of each of the saints. It is our unspeakable joy to make St. Peter's confession through word and action in season and out of season, within the church and within the city. But as the text tells us, we must expect opposition. Flesh and blood hear this confession as the death knell that it is. Peter's confession, as Jesus recognizes, and as Peter will come to, leads to a cross. There is no other possible destination for those who make it. If you and I make this confession with earnestness and joy, then we will not be thanked by those who know us. Rather, we will learn what it means to go outside the city, to the place where our Lord was crucified. But above all, making this confession means that we will really stand under the promises of Christ and in the midst of the work of the kingdom of God. We will see hell despoiled. We will see the captives set free. We will see debts forgiven. We will see heaven itself opened like Saint Stephen and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, powerful to save. And at the last, we will have the unspeakable joy of welcoming the saints into their eternal dwellings. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.